What is your relationship to God's Word? That's my conclusion this morning, but we're not done yet. Got an outline this morning. If you didn't get it, it was in the bulletin, I think. If you didn't get it, it's coming now. But what is your relationship to God's Word? If you were to take a word this morning and answer that question in one word, what would it be? What is your relationship to God's Word? Would you say passionate? Would you say fervent? Would you say spasmodic, lackadaisical, antagonistic? What is your relationship to the Word of God? There's three things that we're going to look at today, or three different passages, if you will, all in this text that Dave read for us this morning. There's something we call the parable of the sower. That's what Jesus called it. From our perspective, maybe it's the parable of the soils. Parable of the sower, and then there's the story about the light under the bushel. Matthew puts it in the Sermon on the Mount. Luke puts it here. And then there's this short anecdote, short story about Mary and Jesus' stepbrothers coming to talk to him, and he says, you know, I'm related to you, not them. So we have two parables and a story. The other synoptic gospels, meaning Matthew and Mark, don't put them together like this. The Gospels aren't necessarily chronological, and surely these three stories, it may be hard to find. Maybe Rory in his synoptic study in Sunday school has figured out exactly where they should be chronologically, but it really doesn't matter. I think for our benefit today, it might be good to note that these weren't necessarily chronological because it conflicts with Matthew and Mark. Therefore, the Holy Spirit and Luke put them together for a purpose, these two parables and this story. And I think the purpose is found in the word here. In my Bible, I marked on all the places I find the word here in this text. Jesus says in verse 8, after he tells the parable of the soils, or of the sower, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's how Jesus concluded the parable of the sower. And then in verse 18, when he gets done with the analogy about light, in that parable of light, he says, and the candlestick, he says, therefore, take heed how you hear. So the parable of the light also has to do with hearing. And then my title, if you will, of the text comes from the conclusion or the application Jesus made of this interaction with Mary and his brothers, where Jesus said, my brother and my mother are those who hear the word of God. And so repeatedly here, there's the word and hearing are put together and are obviously a subjective or a subject theme that Luke and the Holy Spirit would have us draw from this. And so again, I ask you the question that will be my concluding question today. What is your relationship to the Word of God? Are you a hearer? And that implies, are you a doer of the Word? Well, he tells this parable, the first parable. And by the way, a parable, when I was a kid in Sunday school, was a heavenly story with an earthly meaning. How many of you have heard that story, that analogy? Yeah, it's a good one. It's a heavenly story with an earthly meaning. The word parable, those of you that have studied the Bible for a while, have been Christians for a while, know that the word for the Holy Spirit in John 14, when he is translated comforter, is the word paraclete. Not parakeet, but paraclete. And then we have this parable. Well, guess what? It's the same. It's a Greek preface. And we know that the word paraclete, a Greek prefix, there I said it correctly, that we know that the word paraclete means to come alongside, that the Holy Spirit, he comforts us by coming alongside of. Well, this word parable, very literally in the Greek, means to lay alongside. So here we have an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. We have a story that might be laid aside something else, another truth. Warren Wiersbe in his commentary said that a parable begins with a picture of something that is familiar but becomes a mirror of me. I'll say that again. That a parable is a picture of something familiar but becomes a mirror of me. And so in this, we have a parable, we have a picture of something that's familiar. And surely, as Jesus said, a sower went forth to sow. Immediately, the imagery to the people of that day would have been of a man with a seed bag and he's out throwing seed in the ground. They'd seen this happen. You and I have only seen it in Bible story, you know, flannel graphs. or maybe, you know, stories that some missionary has given us of something out in the Middle East where maybe they still is a person that walks along sowing seed. I've done a little bit with grass, maybe some of you have. You know, we get an idea of a farmer in the field, you know, it's huge machines. But to someone in Jesus' day, behold, a sower went forth to sow. They'd immediately have a picture. And of course, as the sower sowed, everybody knows that you, when you spread it, broadcast seed like that, it's not all going to fall equally. There's going to be seed that lands in good ground and germinates, and then there's going to be seed that doesn't for a variety of reasons. And Jesus uses that analogy here for us. And there is a meaning here, so let's look for it. First, what's going on in the parable of the sower, verse 11, I'll start there this morning. As Jesus explained it, okay, I'm gonna go to the explanation. I wish as I studied this, you know, the parable of the sower is so great because Jesus tells us what it means. Duh, okay? There's a lot of parables, I wish he would have done that because, quite frankly, there's some I struggle with and I don't always get. But here, Jesus gives us, you know, the disciples didn't get it. Hello, that's me. I didn't get it either. And so Jesus tells us, okay, verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. That's foundational. You got to get that. The seed is the word of God. Seed doesn't change. The same bag, same sower, same seed, different soils. And so we can learn about that, about the word of God, that the word of God remains consistent among men. Billions of humans have lived and died, but the word of God is the same. From Adam, when the word spoke in the Garden of Eden, to the last man who will ever take a breath before the final judgment, the word of God has remained consistent. There are billions of people alive today, and they speak several thousand languages and myriads of cultures, but the word of God is consistent regardless of the culture, regardless of the individuals living within the culture. God's word is a constant in the human experience. God's word has come to each one of us in one format or another. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shouts forth his worth, declares his glory, who he is. And so the word of God has come. The word of God is supreme. It is unchanging, and because it flows out of a supreme and unchanging God. That's the first thing we need to remember in this parable of the soil, is that Jesus very plainly says the seed is the word of God. And then he starts talking about the four different kinds of soils. He said, first, there are those by the wayside. I said this, the wayside soil has been trampled. And I think we'll see in here as we look at the parable of the soils that it is the responsibility of each soil to listen to the word of God and do it. The wayside soil has been trampled. Let me read that verse. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The circumstances of life can trample a heart. Circumstances of life can harden a heart. And when the ground is hard, the seed just sets on top. It can't get in. It can't receive the moisture and nutrients that it needs. And therefore, the seed is just going to lay there until in time it decays, becomes worthless, is gone. And surely, as circumstances of life and things of life harden people's heart, the devil finds a way to snatch the truth of the Word of God out of hearts. As we toured one of the Smithsonian Institution's museums, we were looking through something called the Natural Science Museum, and all these huge stuffed animals. And Zeke called it, they shouldn't call this the Natural Science Museum, they should call this the Evolution Museum. Because everything you saw, of course, it didn't just say, this is a tiger, it was found here, this is what its habitat is like. No, it said, this is a tiger, and this is when it evolved and why it evolved this unique capability. And it was everything about stuff that we know nothing about. Evolution is a lie that snatches the word of God from an unplowed heart. If hearts are hard, they're going to believe the lie of evolution if they're hard to the Word of God. Several members of Trinity Baptist Church over the years have attended some of our local colleges. More than one person has told me that they've heard a professor in the history of civilization or a philosophy class say something like this. How many believe in God today? Most of the class raises their hand. Well, you won't when this class is finished. Satan has an agenda. That teacher has an agenda to separate us from the Word of God, to take the Word of God from a heart that might already be hard. Sin has a way of trampling hearts, of making hearts hard. I believe the sins of the flesh have a unique ability to make our heart hard. Addictions to drugs, addiction to sex, addiction to tobacco, addiction to alcohol. These things can trample a heart, so the conviction of the Word of God no longer has effect because the heart has been trampled. The heart has been made hard to these things. Every sin separates from God, and every sin, in one way or another, hardens our heart to God and to His Word. Bitterness can harden a heart to the Word of God. Harboring anger until it festers inside. Jealousy can harden a heart to God's Word. It blinds our minds. All we can see is this green monster inside our soul. Pride sees nothing but self and therefore separates us from God and hardens our heart. It's interesting sometimes that, and in my pastoral experience, that the very people who will come to me in my ministry and say, "Pastor Leeds, we just love the preaching here. Oh, this is great. We're learning so much." Sometimes those same people, 4, 5, 8, 12 years later, will come up to me and say, "Pastor, we're leaving the church because we're just not growing anymore. We're not being fed." And I wonder this. Has the seed changed? Has the bag from which the sower is getting the seed, has that changed? I know our ministry is flawed, and I know that I am flawed. But has the seed really changed? Has the bag really changed? Or has the heart changed? Has the soil changed so that they have allowed maybe a bitterness or an anger or a jealousy or a pride or an addiction to a fleshly sin like drugs or alcohol or sex or pornography, or just maybe it's just a distaste for the things of the Lord that has grown by a myriad of sins in their heart. And so now they have to find fault with someone or something so that they can leave the church with a good conscience. I think sin can allow our heart, we can allow sin to harden our heart to the ministry of the Word, and then it can be snatched away. Secondly, this morning, in the parable of the sower, we see a second kind of soil that Jesus talks about. It's a shallow soil. The rocky soil is shallow. Luke says that these people have no root. Matthew, in his gospel, says they have no root in themselves. What happens if a plant that is healthy loses its root? As a gardener, I know that. I have accidentally hoed into more than one plant. I think my children have hoed purposefully into one or more bean plants over the years. Once a plant has been hoed into, severed from its roots, it will die. Every time. There is no hope for something that does not have root in its side. One time a lady came to our church on 12th Street, and I don't remember her name. She came to our church and she brought with her two folders that were the doctrinal statement and policies, philosophy statements of her church that she came from someplace else. I don't remember. And she handed them to me and she said, "This is the church I'm from." And I just kind of did a brief. Yep, it looks very familiar. It looks like a lot of what we believe here at Trinity Baptist Church. She gave her testimony that day. She insisted she wanted to join Trinity Baptist Church. We never saw her again. I remember specifically one night that we had a young man at our house for supper, single guy, came over to the Leeds. We answered all his questions about Trinity Baptist Church, and he said to me, "This is exactly what I'm looking for. I'm going to join Trinity Baptist Church next Sunday." Never came back. What's going on there? I think Jesus answers that question in verse 13. "But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy." Yes! This is exactly what I wanted. They have no root. Who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, in time when there's a choice to be made, they fall away. They fall away. These people believe for a while, but then they make a choice. I believe that you can be a Christian and not attend a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. But you know, your involvement with a church like this, or your life will prove your salvation. And I mean that word in both aspects of the word prove. It will both validate your salvation and it will make it better. Not that we can improve on what God has done, but that Hebrews says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so those who have root in themselves will demonstrate straight, prove their salvation, prove they are a believer by following the Christian life, by doing the things. I don't believe these people here in this parable would be saved people. It says they believe for a while, they've accepted, maybe it's a mental assent to the facts of the gospel, but when a time of temptation comes, they fall away. I do not believe this teaches that people can lose their salvation. The preponderance of evidence in the scripture demands that we would say no. Yet an honest evaluation of the text would make you wonder if people could be saved for a while and then fall away. Maybe people just merely appear to be saved for a while. And then when they are confronted with a choice, their heart is revealed and they make the wrong choice. Sometimes there are teenagers who grew up in evangelical homes, and they are forced to make an outward profession of salvation because of the circumstances of their home, because of the peer pressure that is brought to bear. But when they are given an actual choice, what choice do they make? And maybe that reveals the lack of a root that's in there in the first place. Every temptation gives you a choice. Matthew says this person endures for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word of God, they stumble. I believe those who choose to walk away from the things of God reveal the depth of their shallow heart. A third kind of soil is seen here, and the third kind of soil, the thorny soil, is crowded. This is a miserable heart, I believe. I think most, or many, I should say, many Christians in this room and many evangelicals in America are described well here. This is soil that has responded to the seed, but the seedling never gets enough light to mature. The thorns that are here are named by Jesus. They are cares. They are riches. They are pleasures of life. Verse 14, let me read it to you. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of the life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Many in this room, I dare say, are overwhelmed with marriage cares, overwhelmed with financial cares, employment cares, children cares, in-law cares, school cares, retirement cares. Wishing we had more money chokes many Americans. Wishing we had more pleasure, or focusing on the pleasure that we want instead of what we have, chokes many Americans. What is the result of a care, worry, pleasure, financial, choked life? No fruit to maturity. What a damning analysis. What a damning thing for God to think or say about Dan Leeds. Oh, there was soil there, and there was seed there, but because there were so many thorns, it was choked, and there was no fruit brought to maturity. Here in the state of Wisconsin, sometimes if we plant too late, something that takes too long, a couple times I've tried to grow watermelons, there's just not enough time, not enough heat. It doesn't grow to maturity. It's worthless, is it not? All the space that takes up in the garden, and it never matures, it never brings forth fruit. And therefore, from the standpoint of the gardener or the sower or of God in this case, it's really a sad waste when there's no fruit brought to maturity because it's been choked by thorns. I did not take care of last year's garden, and it truly brought very little fruit to maturity because the thorns and the weeds choked it out. Finally, there's the good soil. The good soil is productive. Luke tells us that this soil is noble and good. The noble and good heart will respond productively. Verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Matthew and Mark tell us that there is a variety of productivity, that there are 30 times as much or 60 times as much or even 100 times as much as what seed you plant, 100 times as much comes out. So sometimes there's a modest harvest, sometimes there's a good harvest, and sometimes there's a huge harvest, but there's a harvest in the good seed or in the good soil nevertheless. I think many times when people have looked at this passage, we have solely looked at this passage in relationship to whether or not somebody is saved. We looked at the first one and go, well, he's obviously not saved. Hard heart, devil takes the seed away, not saved. We look at the second one and says, well, appears to be saved, probably not saved. Wiersbe doesn't think the third guy is saved either. Wiersbe thinks the third one, the soil-choked or the thorn-choked soil, he doesn't think this person is saved either in his commentary. I think we have maybe too narrow of a focus, and I don't think it's wrong for Christians to use the parable of the sower to understand what happens as people go and come from a church. People who appear to be saved but don't act saved. People who come to church excited for a while and then leave for whatever reasons. And I'm not saying that everybody who leaves Trinity Baptist Church is not saved, by the way. Although, they might, you know, sometimes I like to say that. But I think if we focus on whether or not someone is saved, we've really narrowed the focus of this parable too far. Because this parable is not for Christians. This is not a tool for Christians to decide whether or not someone else is saved. This parable is a tool for Christians to use to evaluate our own heart. And I think it necessitates that I ask this question this morning. Which soil are you right now? Do you have a hard heart where the seed is laying on top? Do you have a shallow heart where you're, okay, fine, I understand what's going on, Pastor, but, you know, not going to let it get too deep. Do we have a heart that says, this is great, but I wouldn't mind, but there's really a lot of other things in my way today, and I really don't have time to think a whole lot about this because, you know, I'm already thinking, Pastor, that you're running close to lunchtime and there's something I got to do tomorrow. And our soul becomes choked with so many other things that are going on in our life. Or do we have good soil? And I think as we analyze this text, we must, which soil were you Friday? Which soil were you in your marriage this week? Which soil were you in your relationship to your children this week? Which soil were you at work this week? Which soil were you in your, as Sarah said in Sunday school, your quiet time this week? Which soil were you? Which soil will you be this week? And I think there's a responsibility to each of us to not only analyze, but become good soil. The Old Testament prophet says, break up the fallow ground. Is there not a responsibility then to do something about it? To become the soil we ought to become, that God might do a work in our heart. Or from the film that some of us have watched in different groups, to prepare our soils for rain. To prepare our hearts for a harvest, to prepare ourselves that God might do a work in our life. If there's a garden with rocks in it, what do? Out at Tom's place, we pick rock. Because there's rocky soil, you got to get rid of those rocks. If there's thorns, we remove the thorns. If it's hard ground, we break it up. If it's ground that continues to be hard because it's clay, you put something else in to help keep it broken up. We do something about a soil if we want to use it, if we want it to become productive. And so we must do something with our heart. If your heart this morning is hard or shallow or crowded, it is your responsibility, my friend, to change your heart. The Word of God is consistent, and it is powerful, and it is productive. The problem's not with the seed, my friend. If you're not growing in the Lord, if I'm not growing in the Lord, the problem's with me. It's with my soil. Truth and application. I believe that's there in your lesson. The type of soil I am today is defined by my response to the Word of God. The application, I am ultimately responsible for my soil type. What soil type are you? Should there be plowing or rock picking or pulling out of the weeds going on? He that had ears to hear, let him hear. And I believe Jesus continues this truth, as I've already said, into the next parable, where he says, no one takes a lamp, and you light the lamp, and what do you do with it? Well, you put it on a table, or you put it on a lampstand. You don't throw a blanket over it. You don't put it under your bed. And by the way, that's kind of humorous when you think about their beds, because, you know, our beds sometimes are, you know, yay high. Their beds were, you know, sometimes just a mat. Truly, taking a candle and putting it under a bed would burn the house down in their day. And Jesus makes that picture very plain. I'm sure there were smiles in the crowd. No, you don't do that. You don't put a lamp, you don't light it and stick it under a bushel or put it under your bed. You know, one will make darkness, the other burns your house down. You don't do that. And so look how Jesus applies this in verse 17. He says, for nothing is secret. Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he uses the same analogy, let your light so shine before men that they may see. Nothing is secret, he says here, that will not be revealed. Who you are will be fleshed out. Whether or not you're a Christian will be demonstrated. Whether or not you're the right kind of soil will be revealed in how the Word of God has effect in your life. And if it doesn't have effect, then you're the wrong kind of soil. And if you're the wrong kind of Christian, you're not receiving the light that is Jesus Christ in and through my life, then it's not going to shine out to anybody else. If nobody knows you're saved, if that is a big secret at school or work, or heaven forbid, in the way you live at home, then something's wrong, my friend. For he says, nothing is secret that will not be revealed, or anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. What's hearing got to do with light? Simple. If we receive God's word into our heart and soul, there will be a bright light emulating from our heart. And people will see our light that is Christ in us. Therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given. If you are submissive to the word of God, more will be there. And whoever does not have even what he seems to have, going back again to the parables of the thorny ground and the stony ground, what he seems to have will be taken away. And then his mom and his brothers show up. Mary had other children with Joseph. And his mom and his brothers show up outside the crowd. There's a big crowd there, and the crowd was gathering. It's kind of present. It's present tense in the NIV in verse 4. The multitude just keeps on gathering. Huge crowds coming along, and word spread from one to another. Hey, this is Mary's out there, and she wants to talk to Jesus. And Mary and the brothers couldn't get through the crowd, but the word got through the crowd to Jesus, and he was teaching. And you'd think, you know, he's a 30-year-old man, he's single, he's been gone from home for some months, mama's there, and she wants to talk to you. You'd think he'd gone, all right, guys. I mean, this wasn't scheduled. There was no time to start, time to stop. Mom's here, and she wants to talk to you. What the natural thing would have been, okay, folks, we're done for the day. Please go away, leave me alone for a while. I need to go talk to mom. But Jesus used the opportunity. Say, mother, let me tell you who my family is. My family and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Powerful again. Are you in the family of God? What's you say, Pastor? Yeah, I did that. I grew up in this church. I'm a Baptist because I did the thing, you know. Heard a Sunday school lesson once, or saw the thief in the night, or whatever, and I got scared. I thought I was going to go to hell. I did that prayer thing. You baptized me, Pastor Leeds. That should be good enough, right? Jesus says, who's my mother and my brothers? Those who hear the word of God and do it. It's not a prayer thing. It's not even a get wet in the tank thing. Proof of your salvation, proof of your relationship in the family of God is those that hear the word of God and do it. You say, Pastor Leeds, are you promoting that if someone is good enough, they can get to heaven? No. I'm not teaching here a works-based salvation. But the proof of your salvation in all three of these stories, the two parables and the story from Christ's life, the proof of salvation is what? That you hear the word of God and do something about it. My first question becomes my last. What's your relationship with the word of God? What is your relationship with the word of God? I didn't ask you if your spouse had devotions this week. What is your relationship with the Word of God? Didn't ask you if, you know, hey, Pastor, it's been 3 weeks since you preached. What do you expect? No. What is your relationship with the Word of God? What's my relationship with the Word of God? Father, thank you for your Word. And be it springtime, summertime, morning, night, doesn't change. Your word is revelatory of who you are and what you want to do in me. May we behold ourselves in the mirror of the word this morning. May the mirror of the word convict us of areas in which we have fallen short. And as we lay these parables alongside our life, may we look at them long enough to see the truth of ourself in these parables and in this anecdote about your family and your mama. We know that you loved and honored your mom because that's what you ought to do, but you wanted to teach us that if we don't listen to your word, then we're not in the family of God. So elevate your word, make it quick and powerful and sharp, and may it root out sin in our lives. May it confirm us of salvation or convict us of our need to repent, our need to turn to you, O God, and submit our heart and soul to you. My heads are bowed just for a minute here. Let me challenge you. If the things I've said this morning make you wonder if you're saved or not, what you need to do is turn to God. The facts haven't changed. You're a sinner needing salvation, and Jesus Christ has died on Calvary's cross, providing that salvation. That is the gospel, that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again for your salvation. That is the gospel that you must receive, that you must believe and act upon if you would be a Christian. And if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your individual personal Lord and Savior, if you've never done that before today, today would be an opportune time for you to say, "Oh God, I know I'm a sinner. God, I deserve nothing. I believe that Jesus Christ died to save me from my sin, to deliver me from eternal death and hell. I believe Jesus, the Son of God, died on a cross and was buried and rose again. I now receive his death as my payment for my sin and determine, O God, to be your child." Those aren't magic words, by the way. The bottom line is that it's a decision of your heart to agree with God about what he says about you and yourself, you and him. Have you made that choice? If not, do so right now. But to the believers, I ask this question. What did the word do this morning to you? Water off a duck's back? Did it convict? Did it cut? Did it point out something as the parables were laid aside? Your life? Is there change that ought to be taking place? What is your relationship to the word? What are you going to do about it?